What is up, New Journey and friends at home watching on Facebook? Welcome. Grab those Bibles, devices, whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's Word this morning and turn them to James chapter 4 as we talk about the truth about pleasure. How many of you have a guilty pleasure? You know, something that you derive some enjoyment from and you're sort of a little ashamed to admit it because maybe for various reasons you're not proud that you enjoy it as much as you do. Relax, I'm not going to ask you to confess everything, I'm just asking if you have one, right? The fact of the matter is, probably all the attention in here got bigger on Facebook. You know what I mean? Like, it was real. Whether or not you have a guilty pleasure or not, y'all are guilty over prioritizing and pursuing pleasure.
That's Josh. I don't know how to increase that.
Okay. So today, James is going to talk about the truth about pleasure. And as we look at what he has to say, I hope we're able to clear up some of the confusion over pleasure, converse about the conflict and the consequences of pleasure and poorly prioritizing it, and then we're going to end with the compassion of God on people who do that, right? So let's look at James chapter 4. James is going to use the word passion in the ESV. It very easily could have been translated pleasure. So what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. It's got an exclamation point there. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So let's start with this. I think there's a lot of confusion over pleasure. And in particular, there's confusion over the idea of pleasure in the church. I think there's an assumption by people in the church that pleasure is wrong, that it's sinful, and it's wrong to ever enjoy yourself whatsoever. Some of you, when you saw the topic for the day, you were probably nervous and thinking, man, I should have just stayed home today, right? I don't want to hear this. Well, let's talk about the fact that there is a legitimacy, if you will, to what we will call pure pleasure. We need to know, first of all, that God is the creator of all things. Pleasure, and therefore, like all things God created, pleasure at its essence is good, right? And not necessarily evil. I do think Christians tend to think that pleasure is evil. I think the portrayals of Christians in the media, I think they make it clear that we have communicated to the world that we are anti anything that brings smiles or laughter or bliss to the face, the bellies, and the souls of humanity. Christians are labeled as kill joys, right? That's what we are. Or at least that's what we're labeled. I think most people that are not Christians, they think that in order to be a Christian, you have to be like a cruise missile whose mission in life is to find all fun and seek and destroy it wherever it is found.
Several voices in Kevin's life.
God is not a killjoy. God is not a killjoy. And he does not expect that his people be one either. In fact, when you read the Bible, God is a joy giver. And his intention is for man to find and enjoy and experience joy in a litany of places. Let me just see if I can list a few of the places, a few of the ways that we can sort of prove, sort of beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God intends for people to find joy. God created the earth, right? And he gave it to mankind. And he gave it to us for us to enjoy, to rule, and to use, to bring him and ourselves cavernous, bottomless joy. God created other human beings, right, for us to marry and to hang out with and with whom we get to share life. This is one that I enjoy quite a bit. God created food, and he gave us taste buds, and he gave human beings the ability to sort of combine flavors together in a way where food is not just something we eat for fuel, but for flavor, right? God created music. God created dance. He created stories. He created fish for us to fish for and dogs for us to play with. And the list is just endless. It just continues on and on and on of God's creative intent being for us to find joy, joy in His creation. God is very interested in the joy of mankind. When you even think about really the arc of history, like where everything is going, where history is going, you'll find that God is bringing all things together at the end of time, where He will bring His people to a place and a space where they will experience joy forevermore for the rest of eternity, right? This is God's intent, our pleasure and our joy for all of eternity. I think this is why the psalmist can write in Psalm 16, 9 through 11, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And I love verse 11. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore." Right? This is who our God is. And just think about the way all artists have always sort of pictured heaven, right? And the Garden of Eden. No artist, whether they be secular or religious, ever depicts the Garden of Eden as a place of misery. Right? You ever thought about that? No description of heaven, whether it be prophetic literature or some person who says they died, went there, and came back. Nobody ever describes it as a place that you had to endure rather than enjoy. I mean, nobody ever, and we'll have the debate later about whether or not these visions of heaven and the afterlife are real or not. We can do that another time. But my point is, nobody ever comes back from heaven and says, "It was okay. It was all right. I was ready to get home," right? Nobody ever says that, right? God's intent is joy for His people. And His people will have His joy. If not in this life, certainly in the next. But even now, despite the fallenness and the brokenness of the world that we live in, we still have moments of delight. Moments of delight, even if these moments of delight are brief and fleeting. And I often ask you this question, and I just want you to let this sort of hang over you this morning. If we can scrape out the amount of happiness and delight that we do in this life, this world that is so marred and so scarred and so broken by sin, can you imagine what God has in store for us one day in glory? Right? It's amazing. I can't wait. And so I guess to summarize, I would just say this. Pleasure is not pagan. Right? It's not. It's precisely what God wants for His children, making it not sinful or evil necessarily. But it can become that, right? If the pursuit of pleasure becomes the chief end of man, then it becomes what it was not intended to be, and it cannot be, which is our God. And in that case, it sort of crosses over into a space it was never intended to be. And so then this would be sort of describing what we would call the licentiousness or the evil of what we would call putrid pleasure. So we just need to wrestle with this question this morning. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? That was a question, if not first asked, certainly most famously asked by the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, if you're not familiar with what catechisms are, in a catechism, there will be a words. In the Westminster Catechism, it asks this question. Its first question is, what is the chief end of man? Right? And in asking that statement, and I want to explain what it's asking, because even though it doesn't necessarily have the ye's and thou's of all the old English, the chief end of man is not exactly the way we talk in the modern day, right? It's not modern lexicon and vernacular. So when it asks that question, it is asking this question, and it's important you get this. What is the purpose of man from the perspective of God? Right? He's not asking us what we think our purpose is, but what is the purpose of man from the perspective of God? And I believe with all my heart, every person ever born is born asking three fundamental existential questions. Number one, is there a God? Number two, if there is a God, what does He want from me / why am I here? Number three, what happens to me after I die? We're all born searching for the answer to these three questions. And the chief end of man, that catechism question, is answering the second of those three questions. Why am I here? What is my purpose? What, more importantly, does God want from me? Right? And so we must ask that question in this way. What does God want from me? Because we're all tempted to try and come up with our own answer to that question, because we all secretly want to decide for ourselves why it is that we are here. And because we do that, we live unfulfilled lives as a result. Right?
We want to decide for ourselves why I'm here, and so we try this, and that makes us miserable. We try this, it leaves us unfulfilled. And we never stop to ask the question, what does God want from me? What does He say why I am here? We forget that our Creator God knows best why we were created and what it is that we were put here to do. And so the chief end of man, according to the Westminster Catechism, is this: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And if you know John Piper's teachings, he likes to take out the word in and say, to glorify God by enjoying Him forever, right? But I want you to notice in either case the word joy. You notice that to enjoy Him forever. Again, this is God's highest ideal, is for us to find pleasure. But God's design is for us to find He Himself as our highest and deepest and widest pleasure, right? That's the point. Not because He's maniacal, but because this is just the way He has made us. And so this is what I'm trying to get across to you. It is okay for us to pursue pleasure and to enjoy things, but the pursuit of pleasure, the enjoyment of the creation by man, it must start with this realization that God Himself is the only pleasure able to satisfy our souls. And that all other forms of pleasure, while fun, they are fleeting. Right, and they pale in comparison to the pleasures of experiencing friendship and fellowship with God. And if we fall into this trap where we're going to make pleasure into our God, and we're going to make the pursuit of pleasure our chief end, the thing we exist to do, we're only going to wind up falling into the snares of the devil. And as a result, we become frustrated, miserable people who will live in constant conflict with both ourselves, others, and our God. And so let's talk now about the conflict of pleasure, which is where I think James sort of picks up when he starts talking about, in verse 1, quarrels and fights among you. He talks about how passions at war within you, right? So you're at war with yourself, have led to the point where you are murdering other people. That escalated quickly, right, when you're reading the text. And so let's talk about this conflict of pleasure. James describes this person who is claiming to be a Christian. Now, it's important to remember, James is writing to the church. And you would say, well, Kevin, just because those people come to church, does that mean they're a Christian? No, I can sleep in my garage, but it does not make me a car. Right. Right? So just because you come in these doors, it doesn't make you a Christian. But James is writing to people who are claiming to be Christians who, despite that, they have their chief end as pleasure, right, rather than to glorify God. And his description here, obviously, is not a very pretty picture. And every person, even a person that comes to church, a lot, and they're not a Christian, if they come sort of multiple times, especially if they come quite often, here's what happens. They begin to learn the moral rules that God has for man. And that means that as they're sort of doing their thing and sort of engaging in fleshly pleasure outside of, in a way that is done to glorify Jesus Christ, they begin to feel this inner conflict within themselves. Right, they know it's wrong, right? They've got these base instincts towards fleshly pleasures, right? And that is at war with this thing that's sort of telling them, hey, this is not glorifying to God, right? Even the person who's not a Christian. And can we admit this? There's nothing more miserable in life than being a person who is in conflict with yourself. Amen. Right? So let me see if I can explain what I mean. Have you ever been doing something and you knew you weren't supposed to be doing it, and the whole time you're doing it, you have this sort of inner voice condemning you over it so that it's no fun at all? It only makes you double miserable, right? This is what I mean about when James, and I think it's what James means when he describes a person that is in conflict, at war within themselves. And it's so ironic, isn't it, that by making pleasure your highest and ultimate end, when you do that, you only make yourself miserable. Right? Because you live in 24/7, 365 conflict with yourself and with other people. Right? You're not only in conflict with yourself, but you live in conflict with other people because they're in the way. Right? You've got something you want to achieve, something you want to gain, something you want to do, and other people are in the way of what you want. And so you live in conflict with them as well. And so our pursuit of pleasure puts us in conflict with others, because they're in our way. And James describes all sorts of evil stuff that comes out of this frustration for desire, right? This pursuit of pleasure. Again, talking about murder and coveting and sort of climbing over one another's backs, right? Have you ever noticed this? That the sweetest, most compliant child in the world, right? And maybe Rayla's one of those. We hope she is, right? We dedicated her this morning. But the sweetest, most compliant child in the world will hold their breath and drop on the floor at Walmart and kick around, sizzle like they're sizzling, like bacon sizzling in a pan, and all because they want ice cream and you said no.
Yeah.
Right? Man. And that's a temper tantrum, right? And most of us, if we're being honest, we never really grow out of the temper tantrum stage. We just grow older and bigger and more sophisticated, right? Our temper tantrums just take on a more sophisticated look, but they're still temper tantrums all the same. Almost all the marriage counseling I do, it starts with the fact that one person or both people have a desire for something and they are ticked at their spouse for not being able to provide it, right? Unmet desire. Frustration out of unmet desire will cause a whole world of problems in marriage. In its worst cases, it will cause divorce and adultery. In the best of cases, it causes a lot of tension, arguments, and doubts, right? Pleasure is good, but it's not your God. Yeah. And it makes a terrible God. And if you make it out to be your God, your heart becomes disordered, and your life will become one long fight with the world, with your God, and with yourself. Really everything and everyone, which will leave you weary and miserable.
Yeah.
Some of you have walked in the door today, and you're weary, and you're miserable, and you're tired, and you're frustrated, and you think it's God's fault, or your spouse's fault, your mom and dad's fault, the government's fault, and you're failing to acknowledge that you could not be more off base. The problem, James says, is what is at war within you. The problem is not out there. The problem is what resides in the sinner's heart. The outer conflicts you find yourself in everywhere you go, it is what I would call emblematic of the fact that you are a person in conflict with yourself. C.S. Lewis wrote several great books. One of the most interesting and sort of underread outside of like seminary type folk is a book called The Screwtape Letters. And in The Screwtape Letters, Lewis does this brilliant thing where he explains sort of the tactics of the devil and of the kingdom of darkness to sort of keep people from trusting Christ and sort of make war on Christians. And he does this sort of in just a genius sort of literary way where he has this senior devil, that's actually the character's name, senior devil, and he is training a demon sort of that's this intern is sort of going to become one of the minions of Satan to go out and sort of try to oppress God's people, right? And so the whole book is senior devil talking to the intern named Wormwood about how it is that he should sort of conduct his business as a member of the kingdom of darkness. And this is what Lewis writes in that book. I think we've got this quote in, so that you don't have to just listen to me read to you. Senior devil says to his protege Wormwood, "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's." And who is the enemy of Satan? God. We're on God's ground, right? "I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. All we can do is to encourage the human to take pleasures which our enemy, God, produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden." Did you guess that? That's the struggle with pleasure, right? That's the war of the kingdom of darkness to get us to take it in ways that God has forbidden. God's not anti-pleasure, but he said, here's the way to enjoy it.
Right?
Here's the right way to do it, right? Hence, we always try to, this is the devil, work away from the natural condition, what God created of any pleasure, to that which is least natural. And listen to this statement, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. Man, some of you can say amen to that, right? You've wanted something, and you've gotten it, and the more you got of it, the more miserable it made you.
Right.
And you thought the problem was you didn't have enough of it. I didn't have enough sex, I didn't have enough money, I didn't have enough women, I didn't have enough fame, I didn't have enough power, I didn't have enough friends, I didn't have enough whatever, fill in the blank. You thought the problem was you didn't have enough of it yet, right? And the problem is the more you get of it, it'll only make you more miserable.
Right.
Roughly 90 years ago, two authors who were contemporaries of one another, they were named George Orwell and Aldous Huxley. They wrote books with competing views of what the future of the world is, sort of the latter 20th, sort of early 21st century, like the last 40 years, 1980 to 2020, would look like. Both of them foresaw that mankind would be ruined but they differed in what they thought would be the genesis or the cause of this ruin. George Orwell, some of you maybe know his name a little better. He wrote 1984. You better have seen the movie, read the book. Okay, two of us will get that support group going for that too this week. Wrote another book called Animal Farm. He depicted the world in both of these books as being ruined by the onset of a rampant, unchecked communist regime, right? And what this communist regime did was they were going to forbid all pleasure and take it away, right? And Orwell said this would be the ruin of man. Aldous Huxley wrote a different book called A Brave New World. And I'm not advocating for everything these guys wrote in these books, by the way. I'm just using these as illustrations. And what he saw as the demise of humanity was not oppressive government restriction of pleasure, but rather was pleasure-giving technologies that would make human beings superficial, trivialized versions of themselves who were so preoccupied with pleasure, it preoccupied them to the point where it trashed their capacity to think, to love, and engage with one another, and therefore really enjoy one another in the world around us. Right? Do you see that? Orwell said, no, the ruin of mankind will be a government regime that will try and oppress pleasure. And Huxley said, no, the problem will be technology will advance to the point where we become so preoccupied with pleasure, we become trivialized versions of ourselves who have no ability to engage with one another in the world around us. I think we would all agree that Huxley's versions of events have proven to be more true, right? At least in our modern American world. We are controlled by pleasure. And therefore, we live in conflict with ourselves and our neighbors. And if we don't battle pleasure for the control of our lives, it will have dire and damning consequences for us. Because when we seek pleasure first and only, we can't also be seeking Christ first and only, right? This makes us not just live in conflict with ourselves, but most importantly with our God. So now let's talk about the consequences of the poor prioritization of pleasure. And I phrase it that way on purpose because I want to continue to remind you, pleasure is not the problem, right? It's the pursuit of it above Christ. It's the poor prioritization of it. The seeking of pleasure first and only makes us the enemy of God. This is James's words, not mine. He references that friendship with the world means being the enemy of God. Remember, James is writing to the church. And so that brings up an interesting question. Now, wait a minute. If these people are saved, in theory anyway, how then can they be considered the enemy of God? Well, to understand the answer to that question, we must understand the difference between our fixed relationship with God and our fluid fellowship with God. So we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We can't out-preach that. We can't say that enough to ourselves and to others. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And here's what that means. It means what He has done is what saves us. Right? What I had merited by what I had done was the eternal wrath of God. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ's work imputed or gifted to me has gained me eternal pleasure. Nothing I can do, nothing I don't do will ever be able to change this fact. My relationship with God is fixed. Right, my relational status to Him is fixed. I am His adopted, redeemed, forgiven child of grace through Jesus Christ, and that can never change. However, my fellowship, my relationship can't change. But my fellowship with God is not fixed, it is fluid. Right? Now, my son, let me see if I can illustrate this by kind of using my family. My son is my son. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but he didn't do anything to make himself my son. Right? I did all the work. Mostly his mother did all the work, but I did all the work. My son is my son, right? He didn't do anything to make himself my son. He is my son. Nothing he can do or ever would do or doesn't do will ever change the fact that as long as there is breath in my lungs, I will call him my son because that's what he is. But if he steals my Jeep this weekend and goes out joyriding with his buddies, busting up mailboxes and gets arrested, he's still my son, but for a few days, let's just say our fellowship is not going to be the same. Because I'm going to be considering which military school I'm going to be shipping him off to, right? You shouldn't laugh, I'm serious. My point is this, he's my son. The way I relate to him is as my son. His position in our home, it is fixed because justification is not a feeling. It is a position before God. And that position before God is fixed because it was accomplished by Jesus Christ. But our fellowship can certainly be altered about whether or not he's going to walk according to my ways or not.
Right.
Right? And live underneath the gracious, kind rule of my home. When we live to gratify the flesh, when we live for fleeting pleasures, our position is still fixed before God. We do not forfeit our salvation, but our fellowship with God is altered in a significant way. And in particular, I think our fellowship with God, really the most intimate personal time of fellowship we have with God, is altered, and that would be our prayer life. I don't know if you noticed what James said, where he talks about you don't ask, or you don't have because you don't ask, and you don't ask because you're planning on spending it on sort of selfish, fleshly pleasures, right? In the text, James references the person who has made pleasure their idol, that is fixated on the fleshly. And what has happened is, over time, that has eroded and completely eliminated their prayer life, right? So this is kind of the process of how this works, right? You ask God for, I don't know, a gold-colored Corvette rather than the glory of Christ to be made manifest in your life. And you ask for this over and over and over again. You're just fixated on worldly, earthly pleasures, and God doesn't answer, right? Or at least the answer is no. And so you assume, well, if he's not answering, he must not be listening. And what do you do next? You just stop talking altogether. You stop praying altogether, because what's the point if he's not going to give me what I want? Right? Which that statement in and of itself sort of exhibits what I'm saying, what James is saying. You only even ask. You only even pray. You're only really interested in not really knowing God, but rather sort of capitalizing on a relationship with him, right, to your own benefit. The fact of the matter is this. We cease praying altogether because here's the deal. We don't chit-chat with somebody when we know they don't care about what we have to say. Well, some of you probably do, but the rest of us who pick up on like social cues, right? We get that that person stopped listening 5 minutes ago, right? They're looking at us, but they're 1,000 miles away, right? Imagining what they could be doing if you weren't wasting their time right now. Listen, here's the deal. We wonder, we get frustrated with God. We say, hey, he's not listening, right? He's not answering my prayers in the affirmative, but why would God listen to those sorts of prayers, right? We're no longer friends, right? We've chosen friendship with the world. We've made ourselves his enemy. So we're no longer friends, certainly not at least the kind of close friends that we used to be. We've lost touch, if you will, right? We've lost touch. We've chosen to cuddle up to the sworn enemy of God and be their friend. Now, this is a really important sort of nuance deal. We have to understand the way James means friendship in this text and compare that to how different it is than the way we mean the word friendship in our world. The way we mean friendship is we know some superficial information about one another, right? James is using the word totally different than that. Most of what we know about people today, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but most of what you know about people today is gleaned and gained from activities that would have been considered stalking and gotten you a restraining order 15 years ago. Right? That's what social media is, right? It's sort of peeking over people's fences and in their windows to see what they're doing. The internet has allowed us to sort of feel this sort of weird connection to people as our friends because we know stuff about them. But that doesn't mean we know them, right? I don't have a Facebook account, and it doesn't make me more holy than the rest of you. Probably makes me smarter than the rest of you, but I'm just kidding. That's a terrible joke. But this is, you know, my experience from talking to people and reading about things on Facebook is it kind of goes like this. We're kind of thrown there. Oh, man, what do they have for dinner, right? Oh, man, what is that, a new restaurant? Where's that at, right? Oh, who's that at the table with them? Oh, that's her brother. Yeah. Well, who's that girl with him? Who's he married to? Oh, man, what's up with her? Let's find out some information about her. Oh, man, she went to this college. Did you know that? Oh, look at that dress she's wearing, right? This is sort of the process we go through, right? It's just sort of weird. We're like snooping neighbors, right? We're snooping neighbors, sort of peeking over the fence into other people's lives, but yet it carries this sort of false, drug-like, I know them kind of feeling. But you don't know them, right? You're not their friends. You carry no deep sense of commitment to them, right? That's what it means to be a friend, biblically. You don't care for them enough to correct them, right? And you really have no emotional attachment to them at all, other than maybe just the occasional sort of ooh or ah when they post something you find interesting. James is using a Greek word for friendship here. The word is phileos. It's usually translated as love, most often as brotherly love, brotherly affection, the love that brothers have for one another, right? The word really means to carry a deep emotional attachment to something. So do you see how that's different? So James isn't saying that you just sort of have an occasional foray with the world. No, you carry a deep emotional attachment to the things of this world. Right? You're their friend. You snuggled up. Right? You've become their roommate. Now, I know some people like to do this. They like to try and make the word say something it doesn't say. So let me be clear about what it's not saying. James, the Bible, is not saying that it's wrong to enjoy something of the world here and there. We've covered that, I think. He's also not saying that it's wrong to have friends who are not Christians. That's not the point, right? James is rather describing a relationship where your heart is so attached to the things of this world, where you are talking about, thinking about, working more for the pleasures of this world than you do Jesus Christ, right? When we see James's use of friendship in this way, it makes sense why he sort of transitions from that sentence there in verse 4. Like, I don't know if you've ever called, like you adulterous people, with an exclamation point. It's kind of almost this sort of bipolar snap on them moment, right? But it makes sense when you sort of understand friendship in the context that James is using it. It almost sort of communicates what a husband and a wife feel for one another, right? The point is this: I can't be my wife's husband and another woman's lover at the same time and expect those two to get along, right? And expect them to be okay with that. And that's what James says we're asking God to do, right, when we want to have friendship with the world and friendship with Him too. But God is jealous. God is jealous for us. Did you catch that in the text? It's beautiful. This jealousy of God thing is so beautiful. It's nothing to fear. God is too jealous for us to allow us to just walk away from Him. Sadly, most of the Christians I know, or these professing Christians I know, they want to be the friend of God and the friend of the world. I don't mean they're struggling with that. I mean they want that. Right? They want to find a way to make that work. You've heard me say this before, that Jesus talks about a wide way that leads to destruction. He calls himself the narrow gate that leads on the narrow path that leads to life. Most of us are looking for that middle route, right? Something between those two. We want friendship with the world and friendship with God. The Romans 8:7-8 say it this way: for the mind that is set on the flesh, oh, it's hostile to God. And we wonder, why can't we just have our cake and eat it too? Because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. As a matter of fact, Paul says, indeed, it cannot. It's not even possible. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Friends, the world we know, the world we live in every single day, is under the rule and the thumb of Satan. It plays by his rules. And he is the enemy of God and has been since the beginning. And that means the world, as James is using it here, is the enemy of God as well. You can be friends with one, but you can't be friends with both. You've got to make a choice. This picture or metaphor that the Bible paints of the gospel is that God chooses by his grace to wed himself. I think it makes sense that James uses the phrase adulterous people, like the prophets of old would, because the picture or metaphor of the gospel that the Bible uses very often is that God chooses to, by his grace, wed himself to us like a charming prince. He's a charming prince choosing to take a lonely, sort of loose with her morals, lady of the night as his bride. That's who we are. And if we choose to seek pleasure outside of Jesus Christ, here's what we're ultimately doing. Frame it this way. We're not just choosing to be friends with the world. We're committing adultery. We are cheating on God. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that choosing to cheat on your spouse makes you the enemy of your spouse, unless they graciously choose to forgive you and take you back. And praise God, that's exactly what he does. Right? It says there in verse 6, if we will repent and humble ourselves, God takes us back. He gives grace to the humble. But what God won't do, what God refuses to do, as a matter of fact, what God could not do and continue to be God, is just let us continue to turn away from him and not care. Because God's jealousy is for us. Now the jealousy piece here is hard for us, because in our world, jealousy sort of communicates, and we associate jealousy with being a negative quality in someone's character. That's not what's going on here at all. We would all admit this, I think, that it is right for a married woman to be jealous to have the touch and caress of her husband and vice versa. That's right. Right? That's the right thing. Right? That's what she is owed as his spouse. So the point is this: when something is yours and yours alone to have, to be jealous, to have it for yourself, is not wrong.
Right.
Or warped. It's right. It's just. Well, we were made for God. Right? That's why He created us. We were made for Him. And then we walked away from that. We've chosen to listen to the ways of the world and Satan. And then what's God do after we walk away from Him? He chooses to step in and rescue us from this life. And He saves us through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And in that act, we become united and wed to Christ. And that means in that moment, not only were we created owing all of our devotions, affection, and worship to God, but because He has gone to such great lengths to rescue us from walking away from that, we certainly now owe all of our devotions, affections, and worship to Christ. And that is right. And this is God's jealousy. And listen, He's not just jealous for you. Right? That's how we read it. And He's jealous that we're flirting with someone. No, that's not. He is jealous for the sake of His own name. He's not needy and weak in His jealousy. His jealousy stems from the love of His own name and our hope that we might find such joy in that name that we would never turn our hearts over to another. Right? John Piper says it this way, and Jacob, I think we got this quote on the computer. God's jealousy is not the reflex of weakness or fear. Instead, God is jealous like a powerful and merciful king who takes a peasant girl from a life of shame, forgives her, marries her, and gives her not the chores of a slave, but the privileges of a wife. He makes her a queen. His jealousy does not rise from fear or weakness, but from holy indignation at having His honor and power and mercy scorned by the faithlessness of a fickle spouse. So here you have this picture of someone rescued, ransomed, cleaned up, put in a place of honor, and then they betray their rescuer and run back to their shame. So the Lord is jealous, as James says, for the spirit He gave us, for the name that He gave us. Right? When we got married, I gave my wife my last name. I gave my children my last name. I'm jealous for them to honor that name and all that it means. Right? God has placed His Spirit within us. He is putting His name on us. He has adopted us into His family and called us His children. He is jealous that we honor that name. Right? And that we find joy in that name. What is God's response to all of our adultery and to this blasphemy and hostility? What is God's response to this sort of, you're not a good king, you're not a good God, I'm going to go and find pleasure somewhere else? Well, it's this crazy sentence we find at the end of verse 6, or at the beginning of verse 6. But He gives more grace. Man, let's talk about that. God's compassion on phonies and peasants like us. All over the room today, as we start to kind of work towards our close, one of two things is happening. This is what's happening all over the room. Either you're just dismissing everything the Word has to say altogether. Right? Maybe you've not even heard a word that was said, but you just dismissed that the Word of God has anything to say to you today whatsoever. Either you're dismissing that just what it says altogether, or you're hearing it, but you're dismissing that it has anything to do with you. Right? It has nothing to do with me. Man, that preacher, the Word, he talked, man, get him. You know what I mean? Get them. He's talking about everybody else, but they ain't talking about me. We used to have a friend who would call us and say, hey, in my quiet time today, the Lord told me, show me something that you need to be doing, right? I always found that interesting. I didn't know that her and the Lord were talking about us. But anyway, that's the way it works, right? Listen, if that's you, if you're the person that's sort of dismissing all of this, here's what you're going to find. You're going to find that God is hard towards you. Your lack of humility, your hard-heartedness, your hard-headedness means you are too proud to admit the truth. That all over this room, we've all misplaced our affections. We've all lived our life for the pleasures of this life with no regard for Christ and His glory. I know you don't think that's you. You're blind to it. And it's your pride that is blinding you. And your pride is blinding you. It's got you hurtling towards hell. And your only hope, the only exit off this highway to hell, is to humble yourself and admit what your pride is keeping you from seeing. And your problem, friends, is not that you just like the good life. I know that's what you're saying. I just like the good life. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't have any idea what the good life is. Your problem is that you have aligned yourself with the world. And because you have chosen friendship with the world, you now have God opposing you as your enemy. And the only way out is not to continue to wage war and fight against God and rail back against God and thinking that He will submit to you. It is to humble yourself and submit yourself before Him. Repent of your sin. Beg God for forgiveness. And here's the good news. We're scared. I don't know. How's that going to go? Is He just going to crush me? Here's the good news. If you do that, you will not find a hard hand or a cold shoulder from God. Rather, you will find grace. Grace to cover, forgive, and make right your sin. Now, the other thing that's happening in the room is that some of us are probably sort of living or listening here under major conviction. You and your sin of pursuing pleasure above all things, man, it's eating you up. I mean, it's eating you up. I know it's eating me up this week. You feel the stink, the steam. There's a shame in it, right? What you've done. You know you've rejected God. You know the gospel. You appreciate His holiness. And there's a sense in you that says, you know what? God would be right to just be done with me. If that's you, I want you to see what this text says and cling to it forever. He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace. Just when you think, listen to this statement, He gives more grace. Just when you think you have exhausted the grace reserves of God, when the needle you think is getting a little too close to E, He gives more grace. You've never sinned too much because there's more grace in Him, praise God, than there is sin in us. You think there's no way. You say, man, there's just no way I'm ever going to be able to walk away from all of this sin that has me in its grips. Well, here's the good news. Some of you are thinking, man, I can't do this today because I know my heart and I know the truth. And the truth is, I still kind of want this stuff. And you think, I'll just have to wait till I'm completely done wanting it. Here's the good news. Come to grace and know that today you're going to walk out of here, you're going to skin your knees, you're going to fall down, and know that He has more grace to give when you do that.
Right.
He gives more grace. Paul writes in Romans 5:20 that where sin has abounded, multiplied, grace has superabounded or super multiplied or multiplied all the more. John writes, I believe it's John chapter 1, verse 16, that from Jesus Christ we have received. I love this phrasing, grace upon grace. Like, think about that. It's just grace upon grace. It's just stacking on top of one another. Man, you've never gone too far. The grace of Christ is unending. It's never exhausted. You've never done too much for God to forgive you. I'm just begging you, with everything, with every fiber of my being, that you would come home to grace. That you'd humble yourself. I know that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Come home to grace. Come find more grace than you could ever imagine. I know that we have over-prioritized pleasure. I know that we have pursued it at the expense of pursuing Christ. But friends, He gives more grace. He gives more grace. Pray with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You and praise You that You give more grace. We're ashamed not only that we pursue pleasure at the expense of pursuing Christ. I know I'm ashamed that I often want to argue about that and try to justify myself. I get proud in front of You, and I forget that You oppose the proud and give grace to the humble. You're not looking to beat me up as I admit and confess my sin. You're looking to pick me up and set me back on a trajectory of bringing honor and glory to You and enjoying Your pleasures forevermore, both in this life and in the life to come. I just pray all over the room, and I pray really for our church, that we would be a church that embraces repentance, a church that embraces confession, a church that embraces that in calling us to repent of our sins, You're not calling us to navel-gazing and feeling bad about ourselves. You're really calling us back into the good life. Life lived in fellowship, close, intimate fellowship with You. Oh, Father, convince us of this. And remind us daily that we don't have to be afraid to repent, because in repentance, all we're doing is asking a friend who forgave us in eternity past to go ahead and forgive us again. We are already forgiven in Christ. And so we want to rejoice in Him. We praise You for Him. And we thank You that because of Him, we may often feel the weight of our sin, but we've not been crushed under it. He's been crushed on the cross for our sake. We pray that we make much of Jesus today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.